Hosea chapter 4, starting in verse 7. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth. Because their shade is good, therefore your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So, that's how Israel's doing. How are you? Questions, comments? What do you see here? Besides a whole lot of whoring.
They still talk, the priests, are still talking about?
That is a great question, because this text very frequently alternates between you and they. So right at the beginning there, the more they increased. I think that's the people. So Yahweh had promised Israel that if they would obey him and follow his commands, he would give them fertility and increase them. So the more the people increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory, that is the blessing of procreation. I will change their glory into shame. But then we have, it seems like a shift. They feed on the sin of my people. And so because you have my people as one group, now this use of they seems to be a different they. So that more than likely is the priests. Because in verse 9, we are told, it shall be like the people, like the priest. And so the second use of they in verse 8 is, I think, the priestly class. The Levites. But these texts are complicated. And one of the reasons, so like I said, I am not entirely sure why this text in some ways at times is so choppy. But in part, it's because this content is so jarring that it's perhaps a rhetorical device that Hosea just kind of like leaves off mid-sentence, like in verse 10 as we discussed. They have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoring, you know? So it's like a pause, maybe pause for effect. This text is choppy. It's difficult to understand. We have a constant shift back and forth from third person plural to second person. You know, saying you versus they, it's quite challenging. But at the very least, the initial they seems like the people, and then the second they in verse 8 seems like the priests. So we have two different groups that are contrasted here. The people and the priests. And we kind of already saw that in the section just before this. Does that answer your question, Dwayne?
Kind of.
In a way. I blame Hosea. So, you know, could you have been a little more clear? But in part, this is a prophetic utterance. It's poetic, and oftentimes poetry. Poetry oftentimes is, in Hebrew, it's terse. And terse means like brief or short. So you might just get one word, but then the ESV translators, they're using context to figure out what that one word means. And so then they give you a whole sentence. But in Hebrew, it's just one word. And so you're like, oh, really? That's what you got out of that, huh? Okay, well, there you go. They know. And so it's Hosea is quite challenging. And I'm not sure if I shared this with you all before, but I chose to study Hosea, first of all, because I saw a lot of occurrences of what I would call a discipleship phrase very clearly in Hosea. One of them occurs here in verse 12, even though it's hard to see this, not only in English, but also in Hebrew. But I chose this text to study for my dissertation, and then I discovered, after I chose the text, that Hosea's content in the Old Testament is some of the hardest Hebrew, and also as far as like issues between different manuscripts, there's a lot more issues between manuscripts here. So, you know, some manuscripts might say this one thing over here, and then another says this over here. And so, in part, I think that's due to the scribes just didn't know what they were looking at, because Hosea was perhaps distressed that he was married to a prostitute. I don't know. I'm just throwing darts in the dark. I have no idea. But this text is quite challenging. So if you have textual questions, so do I. Welcome to the club. Any other questions or comments here that we may or may not be able to answer? I know you all just want me to say whore about two or three more times, or 10. So we can do that. We can definitely indulge you. I chose to do a little bit longer of a section this week, in part because, as I showed you all this before, but even our tight-knit literary structures that we see in the text here are quite challenging at times. And the section from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 7, it has a very interesting structure. So we have an A-B structure. So we kind of have two parallel, essentially, thoughts or ideas. The first section, we would say point A, is verses 1 through 3. And so that was an indictment of the people. And then point 2, or B, we would say, verses 4 through 6, is a judgment on the people and the leaders. We see this structure mirrored in First, a corresponding point to point A. So point A prime would be in chapter 5, verse 1. So we have an AB, and then at the end we have an AB, which is not typically how a structure goes. Typically, structures are all the way parallel throughout, very often. So you would get, for example, an ABC, and then you could have a CBA, or ABC, BA. So we'd have one central point in the middle. And we do have that here, but we have AB, CD, then we have C, AB. So, what does this mean? It means that bracketing this section that we're looking at right here, we have an AB, AB. This section that we're looking at is a pretty clear ABA structure. And the center of this is Israel's condemnation of their harlotry and the Canaanite fertility practices. So this is verses 12 through 14. So we're going to take a close look at those verses here. That's the center of this structure. So that's kind of where the main point is. If you had to give one main point, one sentence or phrase describing the main point of this text, what would you say?
God has contention with us.
Yes.
It almost seems like they were written at different times.
At different times?
Yeah, 1 through 3 is one, and then he starts over again.
It's very repetitive.
Like there's a space.
It's very repetitive. In part, it could be that Israel was... Let's see, what does... How does Hosea say it in verse 16? A stubborn heifer. Yeah. Israel is stubborn. Like Israel just can't seem to get the point. God has to rebuke them and rebuke them and rebuke them. And it's over and over. It kind of reminds me of me. You know? I need constant reminding of what God actually wants me to do. So, I'm as stubborn as they are. And if you're saying that you're not, well, I have a prayer you could pray to repent. I'll share that with you later. So, we have an ABA structure here. We have a condemnation and a warning that Israel is dishonored. Primarily through drunkenness and sex. This is verses 7 through 11. And then this is right in between where it gets kind of fuzzy about where is the line from verse to verse. And maybe that line was drawn in poorly by, you know, a scribe or something, but it's possible that that line was right where it needs to be. Right in the center, again, we have the condemnation of Israel following the Canaanite fertility practices. And then we have the last point is, again, dishonor, and it's drunkenness and sex, and that's verses 15 through 19. And so, again, verses 12 through 14, but it's really... If you take the they cherished of verse 10, and then whoredom, wine, new wine, and you take that and put it along with verse 12, then it's really included in the center part of the structure. So, again, I told you I was going to tell you this, but the main question is, what does it mean? Well, part of what it means is that the primary indictment that God has of Israel here is that they have departed Him to be whores, to follow the gods of the Canaanites. Essentially is what this all says. But there's another main point in there. And so typically when we say something like whoredom, we're talking about women, females, right? Females are whores. Not all females, but in general, not typically is a man described as a whore. I guess, you know, we live in different days and different times now, so maybe there is today, but it's not just the women who are guilty here. As a matter of fact, although the women are behaving as whores, prostitutes, Yahweh places the blame squarely at the feet of the men. And so we're going to take a close look at that here in this passage. But before we do, I asked you all to kind of summarize what this text means. And maybe give me like one phrase. And I'm still looking for maybe a few more examples of what you think. I've given you plenty of ammunition so far. Yes, they are doing that. Is that verse 12? Yeah. They inquire of a piece of wood. It's a good thing that the kids aren't in here today, because the sexual innuendo in this passage is off the charts. It's absolutely off the charts. They are whores and they are inquiring of a piece of wood. This is a specific image that is being used here. These people have debased themselves so much that they are praying to objects that look like male genitalia. That's what's going on here. Bunch of whores. So if I had to summarize what's going on here, I would say Israel has officially, fully, nationally become a whore. And then if I had to use an imperative of what would Hosea be saying, what would God be saying? Stop being a whore. We're echoing what was already said before. Hosea had choice words for this woman in chapter 2, verse 2. In verse 1, say to your brothers, oh, there are the children. Hey, children. How are you doing? It is so great to see you. Did you have fun outside? Okay. All right. Hosea chapter 2, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Plead that she put away her whoring from her face. Stop being a whore, essentially, is the imperative command. That is reiterated very strongly here. Sure.
Couldn't that reflect anything that takes you away from God? I mean, you know what I mean? You're going after other things of God and not God.
Sure.
I don't.
Essentially, if I'm understanding you correctly, what you're saying is that we're all whores. I'm having fun with this. I'm sorry. Anything that takes you away from God, that you are giving your heart to, is essentially spiritual adultery. Right. And that's what Hosea is saying.
Right.
Yeah, very strongly. But one of the things that is very clear here is that part of the Canaanite religions, or the religious practice of the Canaanites, revolved around sexual immorality. There's a term here, cultic prostitution. So whether or not this was an actual like prostitution cult that functioned within the Canaanite, say like the temple apparatus or the holy places that they had established, or whether this was just kind of a cultural practice that accompanied that religious worship, needless to say, following the Canaanites has turned Israel into a bunch of whores, essentially, is what is being said here. And it's striking. You know, if we had to say today in our culture, what is one thing that will just absolutely crumble people faster than anything else? It's sexual immorality. Whether it's, you know, politics and a career, whether it's a church body, whether it's a school, whether whatever it is, sexual immorality will absolutely sink people faster than anything. And it's interesting, striking, that that seems to be one of the number one ways that the enemy attacks people, is to, number one, demean, undercut, compromise, and to transform human sexuality, to bastardize human sexuality, to absolutely destroy it. Something that originally was created by God, intended by Him for procreation and goodness. And Hosea talks about that. The more they increased, the more they sinned. I will change their glory. Their glory was the blessing that they would increase. That was fertility. That was that, hey, if you follow me, you're going to have lots of babies. There will be no stillbirths. There will be no miscarriages. You will have fertility. You and the animals. The land will be fertile. The people will be fertile. And this is the primary way in which Israel has turned away from God, is in this way, specifically. So, yeah, in a way, be careful. So maybe we should entitle the message, "Be careful that you don't become a whore." Something like that. Something like that. I'm still working on it. I don't know. Lancaster Bible College may want to revoke my professorship here shortly. But, hey, I'm just preaching the word. That's what I'm doing here. All right. If I did have a slide here, the first section I would say, and again, this is hard. This is really difficult to nail down. Starting in verse 7 and then going through half of verse 10, perhaps, would be the first section, and we will call this glory to shame. Glory to shame. So, the more that the people increase, the more that they sinned against me. Yahweh is blessing them with fertility and increasing them numerically. In a way, has had an opposite effect. You would think that they would be praising God and thankful for His provision of blessing and fertility. And then again, we kind of have this switch to the priests. The priests feed on the sin of my people, and they are greedy for their iniquity. And so, essentially, you kind of have a two-way street here. The people are wicked, and so the ways in which they are behaving wickedly is corrupting the priests. But the priests also, one of the things that we saw as we looked at the historical kind of tracing of prophets and prophecy through the Old Testament, one of the things that we saw was that early on the priesthood is compromised, very significantly compromised. And you see this very clearly at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where the sons of Eli are behaving wickedly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. In my class I'm teaching this week, I really tried to drive home an understanding that, why was ministry at the tent, or you might even say ministry in the temple, why was it so significant? So significant that in Leviticus you have two sons of Aaron that are anointed, Nadab and Abihu, and they offer strange fire before the Lord, and they are consumed by fire that comes out from the tent. Yahweh consumes them. And so it stands out as a very strange story, because these are Yahweh's anointed priests, and why would you kill your number one and your number two, or we might say number two and number three priests? These are the two sons of Aaron, and so the Lord takes them out. Moses had warned God against taking out Israel at the golden calf incident. And Moses says there, he says, hey, if you take Israel out, let's just say, okay, Lord, hypothetically, thought experiment, you take them out. What are the nations going to say about you? What they're going to say about you is, oh, that God, that Yahweh, he took his own people out into the wilderness to kill them. That's what they'll say about you, Lord. So probably not a good idea if you do that. That's what Moses said. And the Lord wasn't agreeing with Moses like, yeah, Moses, you're right. I hadn't thought about that. But the Lord was growing Moses as understanding what Yahweh's will is in the world. And Yahweh's will in the world is to make himself known, to magnify his own greatness and glory, but also to multiply his people on the face of the ground, to be a blessing in the world. And so why would Yahweh destroy his own priests in the holy place? That's crazy. Why would he do that? Well, ancient people would not have seen that as crazy at all. They would have understood, oh, those people had violated the laws of that place. They had done something that was forbidden. And so it makes total sense that Yahweh would consume them. In part, the consuming of Nadab and Abihu was for Yahweh to protect and preserve his holiness, the holy space, for one very specific reason. Because that space that had been built and designed, and now Yahweh's presence had occupied that, and Yahweh's servants had been anointed and purified and cleansed to work in that space, that was God's plan for man to meet with him. And if you corrupt that process, you have made yourself an obstacle for the people to meet with God. And God takes that very seriously. And we see the same seriousness in the New Testament with Jesus' cleansing of the temple. I've said this before. If we make ourselves, Christians, into an obstacle for people to get to God, then God will remove us. Book of Revelation says as much. Hey, you church, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not functioning properly. I'm going to take your lampstand and move it out. Move it out of the way. And so God takes access to the holy space very seriously. So here in Hosea, we have the priests are feeding on the sin of the people. But we also understand that the priests, in some ways, are facilitating the sin of the people. It has essentially become the priesthood and the access to God has become so corrupt that it's one of the reasons why God sent prophets. How are people to know who God is and what he is saying and what he is asking of the people? The priesthood and the people are wicked. Totally corrupted at this point. Verse 9, it shall be like people, like priest. Or, you know, how might we say it? Monkey see, monkey do? Or something like that. Does anybody have a better one? Contemporary saying. Like people, like priest. What did Forrest Gump say? Stupid is as stupid does. The people and the priests have essentially, to use a disciple word, they have imitated one another. And so they're kind of feeding off of one another in their wickedness. I will punish them, verse 9, I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. How so? They shall eat but not be satisfied. What was one of the key sins of the sons of Eli that we saw way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel? Sons of Eli. Well, first I'll remind you that the holy place, the temple or the tabernacle, was meant to be a place where people meet with God. But as you would bring your tithes and your offerings to God to be received by him, the place where you would bring them is the temple or the tabernacle. And so all of a sudden you have this facility that is just overflowing with food and wine, grain and animals, just overflowing. And so Yahweh told his people, you're going to celebrate feasts to me. Well, the feasts were going to be supplied from all of those offerings, the first fruits of the people. Their offerings were going to be what people ate at the sanctuary. So it's really like a community meal, like a church potluck, essentially, is what was happening there. What the priests were doing in 1 Samuel is they were taking portions that they weren't supposed to take. So essentially, the priests were getting fat off of the sacrifices, while the people were just trying to keep up and they were trying to meet with God. And so they were taking advantage of the people and they were taking the best portions for themselves and they were getting fat off of that. So these priests will eat but not be satisfied. That is a curse. You will eat but not be satisfied. They will play the whore but not multiply. Now, I don't want to specifically say that not being able to have kids is a curse from the Lord here for sin. But what we see in our day is infertility almost across the board. Almost across the board. And one of the very interesting things that is correlated, perhaps not caused, we would agree that correlation does not equal causation, but our culture has said that the chief goal of a woman is to murder her baby in her womb. As a matter of fact, that is the number one platform issue of the Democrat Party, is that a woman must have access to murder her baby in her womb. It strikes me as very interesting that in a time in which that has become essentially the public policy number one of essentially the ruling class, it strikes me that our nation is also experiencing infertility like we've never seen before. Again, I'm not saying this across the board. Not everybody that's infertile has a sin issue like that. But I find it striking that these women that have murdered their babies for years and years and years and years all of a sudden can't conceive. And then they go and start infertility treatments. I find that striking. So in any case, our own time and our own culture can, in a way, understand what's going on here. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. No matter how much sex is happening in those pagan temples and in the pagan worship, there will not be conceptions or there will not be viable births. Reason why? Because they have forsaken the Lord. To cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. Now some people are going to use that verse 11 right there out of context, and they're going to say, see, wine removes understanding. See, it's right there in the Bible. Thou shalt not drink wine. That's not true. There is actually there's a drink offering that Yahweh asks of His people. As a matter of fact, some people have said, you know, the Nazirite vow. Well, the Nazirite, that was the highest form of a vow, and you know, they were incredibly blessed because not a touch of alcohol would touch their lips. Did you know after the Nazirite vow was completed, they were supposed to offer wine offerings, which also included drinking it themselves. So just a side note there. This is not saying that alcohol is bad. What this is saying is that alcohol offered to pagan deities is a turning away from Yahweh, which takes away understanding. What is the beginning of wisdom? We are told by Solomon, the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But to cherish, this word cherish actually in Hebrew, this is the word to guard. Like if you were like a jail guard. The Levites were meant to guard the holy place. They were supposed to be guards, like armed with swords. Like if you are unclean and you're trying to transgress this place, you could be struck down. We saw that in the wandering in the wilderness several times. But they cherish. I'm not entirely sure why they translated this as to cherish, but they guard whoredom, wine and new wine. Their offering to the pagan deities is cherished. It's guarded. It is precious. Go ahead, John.
What's the reason for the distinction between wine and new wine?
It is the difference between wine that is has been fermented for a long time, so almost like liquor, and essentially like grape, a grape juice kind, or we might say like a kombucha kind of wine, you know, like a little bit of alcohol, but mostly like a vinegar kind of drink. So that's the difference there. But probably the reason for the difference there in why it's delineated here is because they would be used for different purposes in the pagan worship. Go ahead.
You know, going back to that, you will not multiply.
Yes.
So he's saying you will not increase in number of people.
Yes.
You know, you'll be restrained.
Yes.
You won't grow.
Right.
And new wine turns into new wine won't happen. You can't have good wine unless you have new wine. So it won't increase.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so essentially, overall, the blessing, Yahweh is taking away the blessing like kind of across the board. And so if you want homework, go read the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm going to get to a part of Deuteronomy here in just a minute. But yeah, the blessings and the curses specifically are, they outline, if you follow me, keep my law, stay in covenant with me, then I will bless you in this way, this way, this way, this way, and this way. And then the opposite is true. If you don't, I will curse you this way, this way, this way, this way, and this way. And so in part, it's the reversing of the blessing is what's happening here. The reversal of the blessing. Formally, almost like in a legal court case, in a legal way. So we have the guarding of whoredom, wine, and new wine, which takes away understanding, launching us into verse 12. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking stick gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. Now here is a critical verse that is tough to understand, or a critical clause here. And they have left their God to play the whore. They have left their God to play the whore. That's how the ESV translates this. This is how I translate it. My people inquire of their wood, and their walking staff answers them. For a spirit of whoring deceives them, and they have whored. That's the controlling verb of the clause. They have whored rather than submit to their God. Now, the submit there. This is interesting, and again, the innuendo is high in this passage. This phrase literally is they have whored from under their God. From under their God. So one commentator that I was reading this week, he's like, it's pretty clear that the image, when you're talking about prostitution, whoring, and inquiring of sticks of wood, it's pretty clear that when you say from under, that's a very, very strong visual of, we might say, a sexual position. And while I think that that's partially true, the way that the phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture, from under, and this is why I translated it as rather than submit to, from under has more of a sense of like authority and submission. And so, is there a part of a sexual image there? Possibly. Perhaps. And we're not saying that Hosea has a dirty mind, that his mind is in the gutter. He is trying to shock Israel. You know what comes next? What comes next is Assyria. If you don't change your ways, you're going to Assyria, or you're going to be scattered. Change your whorish ways, Hosea says. So this is very serious. So even if Hosea is using sexual innuendo, oh yeah, these people are literally so dumb that they are inquiring of a statue of male genitalia. That's what they're doing. You know that outside these temples, you know, when you hear these things that the Israelites were to destroy, the Asherah pole, what do you think it was in the shape of? It's an abomination. It was to be struck down. And it was used for fertility purposes. It's if you've heard the term phallus, it was very likely in the shape of a phallus, which is why it's not good for God's people to do that kind of stuff. And so, what is being said here? My people inquire of their wood. Have you ever heard the current contemporary phrase of, he wasn't thinking with his brain, he was thinking with something else, you know? That's what these people are doing. There's no rationality here. There's no reason. Now to inquire, this is cultic language. And so they're actually thinking that they're getting oracles from their sexual deviancy. Their walking stick is giving them oracles. They have completely been overcome by a spirit of whoredom, which has led them astray from God. Now, why am I saying that this is a discipleship phrase? Because that's what I said, and I'm going to explain this a little bit. Again, this was in my dissertation. This phrase, again, literally is, they have whored rather than submit to their God. But it's literally from under their God. They have whored from under their God. Well, we saw a very similar phrase to this in Hosea 1:2. So if you flip the page there, or maybe a couple pages, Hosea 1:2, this is what Hosea writes. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Now, this is what the ESV says, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Again, we have this forsaking language. What I am saying here is that forsaking is not in the verse. The verb to forsake is not there. What occurs here in verse 2 is the land commits great whoredom rather than... Now, the literal, the preposition here is after or behind. Which, if it's used adverbially, and that's what I'm arguing that it is, then it means rather than following the Lord. So, in verse 2... the land commits great whoredom rather than following the Lord. We have almost a parallel construction in Hebrew in chapter 4, verse 12. They have whored rather than under their God. So what I'm saying is that to follow and to submit to God is the same thing. It's used in a parallel way. To follow and to submit to. And that is precisely the phrase that is used right here in chapter 4, verse 12. What is the significance of this? It means that Israel, they have... have you all ever heard of the term syncretism? Syncretism? Can someone describe for me briefly what syncretism is? Syncretistic worship?
When you would incorporate pagan worship with worship of Yahweh. more by
sure.
verse.
Sure. Do we do that today?
Probably.
I'm sure we do. It's when you incorporate pagan practices or non-biblical or non-Christian practices or non-Yahwistic follower practices into your worship of God. You incorporate these things that are unholy, not prescribed by God, not acceptable to God, but we incorporate them into our worship. An example of this might be that if you go to a country and a culture that has many gods, for example, in India, they have many gods. I mean, I think it's thousands of deities. If you tell them about Jesus, first of all, they're likely to light you on fire and stone you to death because they hate Jesus so much. But that's beside the point. Years ago, if you had mentioned the name of Jesus, they may very well have said, oh yeah, sure, that Jesus sounds awesome, we'll follow him. And then they incorporate Jesus into their pantheon. He's one God among all these other gods. That's syncretism. What has been happening here in Israel is that they are saying that they're following Yahweh, but they are doing the practices of the Canaanites. And if you read the story from Exodus about the golden calf, they said, we're going to hold a feast to Yahweh, as they were bowing down and dancing around the golden calf. I'll give you one guess what the dancing around the golden calf was. Hint, it was probably this kind of stuff. Sexual immorality, probably cultic prostitution, essentially. Basically, a massive orgy as worship to Baal is what was going on there. So, the people, they inquire of their wood, their walking stick is talking to them, a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have whored rather than submit to God. They have chosen to whore rather than to submit to God. Verse 13, they sacrifice on the tops of mountains, they burn offerings on the hills. This is a reference to the high places. In case there was any doubt who they are worshiping and where they are worshiping, it is the high places and it is the Baals that they are worshiping. Under oak, under poplar, under terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. What is going on with that? So you Israelites are fornicating or adulterating with the Canaanite deities. And this is actively causing your people to have deviant sexual relationships as worship of the pagan deities. So now what does it mean that your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery? The trees.
Yeah.
I'm not the Lorax.
The trees provided good shade, but was there something else there that made them want to go under trees?
The trees, along the same line of what we've been talking about, the trees are typically images of sexual deviancy. And so they might take a tree and carve it into a phallus, for example. And so then the idea that the tree is providing good or pleasurable shade is the idea that sitting under this thing is good. And so it's like a total reveling in this sexual deviancy. We might point in our current day to, like, you know, from the 60s to today, we've seen multiple what might be described as sexual revolutions, right? And each one has come with kind of a new flavor. But, you know, folks are finding solace in their sexual deviancy. And so now we have Pride Month, is a whole month to be safe and secure in sexual deviancy. Don't worry, every product you buy is going to come with a rainbow sticker on it. Don't worry, every shop you go to is going to have one. Don't worry, every company on social media is going to replace their logo with a rainbow flag. Don't worry, if you speak out against this, you're going to lose your job, lose your house, lose your livelihood, lose everything. So don't worry, the federal government is going to protect your sexual deviancy. As a matter of fact, we're going farther than that, and our number one export worldwide is sexual deviancy. We will make sure that the rainbow flag flies over every consulate building around the world. We will make sure. If you don't fly this flag, we're going to war against you. It is, there is shade under that tree, so to speak. There is comfort and protection, and there is camaraderie, and it's safe there, essentially. We see that in our own day. But the word could also be pleasure. Under the trees, the shade is pleasurable. It could be translated that way too. These people don't want to stop their behavior, which is why Hosea is using such strong language. That's a good question. Why the daughters and the brides committing adultery or playing the whore?
Were their parents encouraging it, maybe?
Yeah. This is what we talk about around the dinner table now. Right? Oh, hey, there's a festival over at the Baal temple. Yeah, me and mom are going. Yeah, it's a swingers thing, you know? So, hey, we might not be back for a couple days, kids. You know? As the parents have oriented the entire life of the household around this fertility cult, it is no surprise that their daughters are whores and the wives are committing adultery. Essentially, this is the parents' fault. What is striking here? If you look at verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with the cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. These people are so committed to this that they're willing to destroy their children. You know, human beings are some of the only animals that actively kill their own offspring. It's crazy. But even the women, let me be clear what's not being said here. What's not being said is that the behavior of the women is not sin. That's not what is being said here. God says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. I think we might possibly be able to translate this or say, I will not only punish the daughters and the wives, for you men are going aside with the prostitutes. In other words, you could say that the fault of sexual immorality of the people is due to the women. You could say that. And indeed, in the past, particularly the incident at Baal Peor, if you're familiar with that, you remember Balaam could not pronounce a curse against Israel in the wilderness at the command of Balak, the king of Moab. He could not do it. So what he did instead is, after he went home in defeat, he got the women to go into the Israelite camp and commit sexual immorality with the Israelite men. The fastest way to turn God's people away from him is through sexual immorality. That's what we might say from there. And so Very often we do see that a corruption of the people comes through this female cult prostitute sexual immorality. It wasn't just, hey, we want to intermarry with the people. It was, send in the women and they will bring the men over to Baal. You know, entice them, so to speak. But here, it is not just the women who are at fault. As a matter of fact, probably who's more at fault is the men. Because the men are the ones that are going aside to the prostitutes and sacrifice with the cult prostitutes. Got weak men in the leadership. You got weak men in the house. You got a totally destroyed house. Totally destroyed country. Totally destroyed people. Any questions on that before we move on? This is the center of this text. If we don't get this, we don't understand what's happening. And we can't meaningly move forward. Does this make sense? The people have committed spiritual adultery. And God is placing the blame almost squarely at the feet of the men, is what's going on here. Now, one scholar who I admire greatly, Daniel Block, has described this situation as an ongoing Canaanization of Israel that began after the conquest of the Promised Land and continued into the monarchical period. In other words, this ain't nothing new. This has been going on forever. And I know I've told you all before, but if you go read the book of Judges, the book of Judges should probably be called the book of absolute immorality by God's people. It's just a swirling cesspool of what's happening because the people refused to follow God. But further, the priesthood had become totally corrupt. So everything that Moses had said, it made it to Joshua, and then cricket, cricket. What? Nobody? No. What does Joshua say? Hey, y'all go do whatever you're going to do. As for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. Israel became almost completely degenerate and corrupt after the conquest. But of course, if you've read the Torah, you know that they've been corrupt the whole time. So in any case, Canaanization. Israel has become Canaanized. And Yahweh had already said, I'm judging them for their sin. So number one, they were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites. They did not do it. And part of God's judgment on them for not wiping out the Canaanites is, well, now you're going to have to live with them. They're going to be your neighbors. They're going to be in your midst. You're going to start marrying your sons to their women, and you're going to start marrying their sons to your daughters. You're going to be intermingling. You're going to start worshiping their gods, and then you're going to be judged. And that is exactly what happened, the Canaanization of Israel. If you want a little bit easier of homework, I would say go read Deuteronomy chapter 8. And if you have read Jesus' rebuke of Satan in the wilderness lately, then you know some of what Moses said there in Deuteronomy 8. That is that God let you hunger. This is Deuteronomy 8:3. God let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, or the mouth of the Lord. So this is Deuteronomy 8. Really great chapter in Deuteronomy. But part of what's going on here with Israel is that they have failed to heed the words of Moses in Deuteronomy. Verse 18, "You shall remember the Lord your God." And remember that we have said that the biblical term of remember is a covenantal remembering. This is not just like, hey, you need to memorize some facts. Hey, you have 10 fingers, memorize the 10 commandments. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about rote memory. We're not talking about mental or cognitive recall. You shall remember, Deuteronomy 8:18, the Lord your God. You shall remember Him. In other words, you shall stay in covenant relationship with Him. For it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget, that is, walk away from His covenant, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's why they needed to know Moses. That's why it was so important to teach Moses to the Levites, and that the Levites, the priesthood scattered all through Israel, would teach Torah to the people, and then the fathers in the household would teach Torah to the kids. You see, if you have a breakdown anywhere in there, you have a total loss of the people. Entire generation lost, gone. Because they did not know the word of the Lord, they had no understanding. And furthermore, without understanding, they preferred, they chose evil and wickedness. So, very quickly wrapping up here. So now we're moving into the last section. So the first section we said was Israel's glory is turning to shame. Second section, they have gone astray. And that's the middle section. And then the last section, this is just really putting salt in the wound. Israel is a stubborn heifer. Though you play the whore, verse 15, Hosea 4:15, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. So, we could talk a little bit about imitation here. The Lord is here saying, Israel, you're doomed. You're going to be destroyed. Do not corrupt your brother Judah to the south. Do not import your wickedness to Judah. Now, of course, we know that Judah was committing similar wickedness, and this wickedness did overcome Judah. But enter not into Gilgal, do not go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. These three things, Gilgal was one of the first places that Israel encamped before going into the conquest, and they built an altar there to the Lord. Beth Avon, this literally, Beth Avon, it could be translated as house of iniquity. Aven or Awen is iniquity. And so Beth Avon is like, it's like a slur. It's like a slander. This is Beth El. Beth El, the house of God. If you recall, Abraham was there. Jacob was there at Beth El, the house of God. And Beth El has become Beth Avon, the house of iniquity. The place where your patriarchs met with God has now become a total corruption. And do not swear as the Lord lives. This is, I've said this before, if you recall the Ten Commandments, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That word to take is the word to carry. Israel has been carrying the name of the Lord in vain. And so when they would swear something, they might use this phrase, "As the Lord lives, I will sell you that goat," or whatever it may be. "As the Lord lives, we will not let our brothers fall," whatever they would say. But it's like a swear, it's like an oath. But because they have totally abandoned Yahweh, Yahweh is saying, "Stop taking my name in vain. Stop saying, 'As the Lord lives.' Of course I live. You're going to die. Stop using my name in vain." So that one can be a little tricky to understand what's going on there. "Like a stubborn heifer," verse 16, "Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture?" First of all, describing Israel as a heifer is kind of like insulting, because Israel is a man. And even though this man, as a nation, Israel has been described as the bride of God, the bride of Yahweh. But here, Israel's being described as a heifer. Well, the image is interesting, because if you consider that the god that they're worshiping is Baal, Baal is often depicted as a bull. So the bull has had his way with the heifer, Israel. You ever seen that out in a pasture? That heifer is, she is being subjected to that bull. I'll tell you what, this is a very degrading image. And it's meant to be insulting. It's meant to strike them and encourage them to change their ways. But it's insulting. Ephraim, verse 17, is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. Now, shame, this word, has been attached to Baal. And so certain names of people in the Old Testament had Baal in it. And so if you're reading along and you come across Jerubbaal or Ish-Baal or Mary-Baal, these are names in the Old Testament, typically in the Gideon story and also with Saul and his offspring. And remember, David had love for the offspring of Saul and continued to honor Saul by honoring the offspring of Saul. Well, these names, Ish-Baal, Mary-Baal, they got changed by a scribe to Ish-Bosheth, Mephibosheth. Ever heard of those names? Bosheth means shame. That means originally their name was Baal. And the scribes refused to translate that or to write it down. So, your rulers dearly love shame. Bosh, that is Baal. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So, this one's a tough one. And I'm not entirely sure how to wrap this one up. Again, I didn't come in this afternoon with a great title. I think Hosea probably has the best words, as we said at the beginning there in chapter 2. Stop playing the whore. But if we want to soften that language for more applicability to our lives, to everything that we're up to, we would say, hey, all of the things that you do that turn you away from God, stop it. Just knock it off. You know, there's so much that we do that for whatever reason, like we think that this is a really great thing. I'm going to do this thing over here. One of the things that we've perhaps noted in the past is America has sports as an absolute idol. Absolute idol. And in my opinion, when we saw the Olympics in Paris this summer, it could not have been more clear that sports is an idol. Sports is the golden cow. It is the golden cow. Now, are sports bad? No. But they can become an idol. And some people fully give themselves over to it. You know, what else is it? Is it the pursuit of our retirement account? Is it the pursuit of stuff? You know, American society has been corrupted since our inception. We've become materialistic. We've been pushed to become materialistic. Large banks have largely seen to that. But are we constantly just seeking more stuff? What is the idol that our hearts want to yoke to? That's the question. What do we idolize? What do we give our hearts to? That might be, you know, the question for us. Siri has some suggestions. We don't want to know what you think, you Apple product. Hey, you know what? This is an old phone right here, okay? So this is an 8. And I'm going to ride this thing until the wheels fall off. I don't need no fancy schmancy, you know, brand new thing. But in the past, Dr. Bo, before I was a doctor, I'm wiser now, okay? But I have always wanted the latest and greatest technology. Like, oh, have you heard? They added a megapixel to the camera. You know, they added processing power. The power in the palm of my hand, you know. So we idolize this crap. We do. We idolize what's on TV. We idolize the singers. We idolize, there's so many things that we idolize. What is taking you away from God? Regularly. What's taking your time so that you won't devote your time to God? And be done with it. Be done with it. I know it's hard to do. Y'all remember iPods? iPods back in the day? That was like after the Walkman and the disc. I had a Walkman disc player. You remember that thing? You know, I could clip it on my belt. It weighed about 20 pounds. That was hard to work out with that thing. But I had an iPod. And I had a bunch of music on there from my pre-Christian days. And I got to this one point when I was in the Air Force. And I just said, this stuff is garbage. And it's bad for me. And I purged the iPod. I purged it. Some of us might need to purge our movie collection. We might need to purge our streaming services. We might need to purge, you know, the kinds of activities that we decide to do on the weekend, these kinds of things. You might need to purge. Because if you don't, the end result is destruction. And this is, you can't say, well, oh, you know, woe is me, I got tricked. No, we did it to ourselves. We uncritically accepted all these things that destroy us. We did it to ourselves. You know, so these men here, they'd be like, I didn't know what I was doing. You turned your daughter into a prostitute. You absolutely knew what you were doing. So there's no victims here. The only victim here is probably God, who is not getting his due glory from his people. That's the victim here. So, I mean, that's kind of the best I got. This was a really tough section here. And I'm not entirely sure why I decided to preach this, but I like a challenge. And I have perhaps bit off more than I can chew. No, that's not true. But we're going to continue wrestling with the content of Hosea. And there are some very, very interesting things that we'll see here in the days ahead. So are there any questions as we close here? Did you see that turning from Yahweh, stop following Him is the central problem? When we stop following Yahweh, everything falls apart. Did you see that in the text? Okay. So we need to be careful that we don't stop following Yahweh. Keep him center. Keep him on the throne, on the pedestal of your heart. You know, that would be essentially the command here. Any questions before we close? Okay. Trying to think if I have any other closing comments here. We're gonna take a look here at the beginning of chapter 5 next week, but Bible study coming up, so remember that. What is very interesting for me here. It's almost like, if you've seen the movie The Matrix, you know, when they can see the code of the computer system and they can decipher it like in real time. It's like I'm reading Hosea and I'm hearing Moses. You know? And so if you don't know the Torah, then you don't know what's going on here. That's probably one of the main reasons why so many people don't understand the prophets. You don't understand the prophets because you don't know what preceded the prophets. You have to know that. And so I've really worked hard to try and provide you all with some context for how did we get here. And I think this is in part also very helpful for our current culture, because we need to know how we got here, because we are very quickly driving down a road that there's not really coming back from. So how did we get there? Well, in part, we departed God's word. We departed the instruction. So I'm trying to show that here. So hopefully that's helpful to you, but let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time to get into your word and to hear what you have to say, to hear what you had to say to Israel as a warning, to hear what you had to say to Judah as a warning, but also, Lord, what you have to say to us as a warning. God, we pray that you would help us to put you in the right place, not only in our hearts, but also in our lives, in the things that we do daily, weekly, annually, all of the things that we do, Lord, we pray that you would be the center, that we wouldn't just be going through the motions, or we wouldn't be celebrating the cultural idols of our society, but Lord, we would put you center and we would reject all of the other idols. So God, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us when we stumble and fall, and that you would equip us to be your light, to shine in this dark time. God, we thank you for that call, and we just pray for your supernatural empowering to do that. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.